Would you open your Bibles to Matthew 5 and let us turn to God for His wisdom and insight in looking into His Word. Heavenly Father, we pray that You would be with us this morning as You promise, as You are consistent in doing in our lives. We pray, Lord, that the Word that is being read in scriptures, the word that is being preached, will find a good soil in our hearts, and that we'll receive it gladly, but more than that, we would receive it with eagerness to bear its fruits. And this by the power of the Holy Spirit and in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. So today we are tackling one of these difficult questions that we have seen in the church often. So it's going to be a reminder for many of you, hopefully a topic for growth for others. The church, not only the contemporary church, but even in history, has been struggling with this topic. And this is ever since the gospel has been preached to us. And I believe we will continue to struggle with it. So today we'll bring that balance again and try to understand the place of the law in our hearts, in our lives, because this text starts quite strongly. I've even known folks who would not preach from the text because it says something, or they think it speaks against the gospel. But it's the exact opposite. So in verse 17 through 20, the key element is really verse 17, where Christ says, I do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. I came to accomplish it. And that comes in the context of a sermon where Christ has been speaking of righteousness. He really started with the Beatitudes, where he is moving us towards a certain way of life. Yes, a way of life that comes from the heart. You can see that the first message that he has, or he preached before Matthew 5, is repent and believe, right? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is his message. This is what he came for. That was the message of John the Baptist, and that's the message that Christ came to share. And so somehow that repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand may go kind of against what people are used to. They are used to following the law and leading to God, leading to eternal life. And so he speaks now towards as he is preaching the gospel, he's speaking of righteousness over and over, and he's calling us to be the righteous people in the generation we're living in. You remember that we were called to be salt in the world, to be light in the world. Live in such a way that people would see your works and say, oh yes, these are the servants of God. So somehow it could easily be seen as works. Oh, like people would say, work salvation, performance driven. And before we get into the needy, greedy of the gospel, Christ makes a strong statement about what he doesn't mean. He is saying the law is here to stay, basically. I come with grace. I come to show you eternal life, to give you eternal life. But make no mistake, the law is here to stay. But the question then is, how do we deal with it as believers? Because we know that law leads to the death of those who rest upon it. So how do we deal with it is the question. Because remember, after this text, he goes into an illustration of what he means. Because he will say later on, you were told this, and he states the law. And he says, but I tell you this. And he does not deny that law. He actually strengthens it. It becomes even harder for those who do not know Christ. And so what does it mean? What does he mean by, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law"? First, it is clear the word abolish here is the word to say demolish, where it's done away with. Forget the law, just take Christ and just live the way you want. That's definitely not it. He says, I didn't come to rip that law or to break those stones, those tablets. It's not done away with. It's not thrown out. It's not destroyed. It's not dissolved. But rather, he said, I came to execute it, to satisfy it, to fulfill it. I came to strengthen it, to fill it with strength and meaning, to fully preach it is really the meaning behind it, to make it perfect. The law, my presence on earth, my mission on earth is to make the law stronger. Now, if you're like me, the flesh cringes at this. Because the flesh thinks, so you tell me there will be more demands on me? That's what the flesh says. That's how it's translated in my fleshly brain. Now, notice that Christ doesn't apologize for it. Okay? But rather, we're going to see that it is a change of mind that is needed to understand what Christ means by it. If we don't have the change of mind, we're going to have an unhealthy and a potentially damning approach to the law and to the gospel. In this particular statement, I wanted to draw attention, or I want to draw your attention on that word, I did not come to. The purpose of me coming to the world is to fulfill the law. Now, when I look at other passages, this is really the only one that speaks of the law in terms of Christ's purpose. Other passages would usually speak of Christ coming not to be served, you remember that, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He did not come, he says, to judge the world, but so that the world will be saved. I did not come to steal and kill and destroy. Rather, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Christ came to give us life. God didn't send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Now, don't get me wrong. He also says that he came to judge the world, which is not the same. It's not a contradiction. What he means by it is that when the gospel comes, it's going to separate those who are believers and unbelievers, right? He came to bring fire between in the family relationships, because those who will be turning to Christ and those who will be turning against Christ will be at odds, because there will be a passion within them that is in conflict, just that like the passion that we have within ourselves. You want to do something, but somehow your flesh wants something else. The spirit in you is pulling that battle. He says, I came for judgment. I came into this world, but it's not to judge the world. He says, so that those who do not see may see, and those who refuse to see will become blind. I came as the truth. You receive the truth, and then you have a battle between truth and darkness and falsehood, or you reject the truth and you are constantly at odds with it. That's what he means by that judgment. But he did not come for judgment, for we know that Christ is coming again for the final judgment. That's when he's coming for judgment. For now, in the first century, Christ came to save the world. And so the question is, how does the fulfillment of the law save the world? Because that's his mission. How does the fulfillment of the law save the world, saves us? And my second question, why does Christ have to make the argument that I didn't come to abolish the law? It seems to me that it would be natural that he came to sustain that law, because back then that's what they were doing. The Pharisees were upholding the law. For them, there was nothing outside the law, supposedly. The law held a very high place. But I believe his first message could have been misconstrued. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Oh, that's all we need to do. Oh, great. I have the law. I'm going to keep the law, but I'm going to repent too. Whatever you call it, I'm going to go in the water of baptism. That's what John was doing. That's what Christ would do. Well, perfect. I'll take both. Say, okay, you haven't understood me. So let me tell you what righteousness looks like. But also, you remember that even after Christ, that struggle continues. When Paul speaks of the law, or in Romans 10, he says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." So in the contemporary church, we look at Paul's text and we say, well, obviously, we don't need the law anymore. To the Galatians, he says, no one is justified by the law. So remove the law, takes grace, whatever form it has. It definitely cannot be the law. But Christ says no. First of all, Paul didn't mean that. When Paul says Christ is the end of the law, he doesn't mean the termination of the law. He meant the goal of the law, the purpose of the law. When Christ came, he was the objective of the law. The law was meant to lead to Christ. That's what he meant. And so here is Christ. So the question is, how then does Christ fulfill the law? How does he fulfill the law in such a way that we see through him the salvation of the world? Let me suggest four ways in which Christ fulfills the law. Number one, he fits the profile of Messiah. The law announced, the prophets announced many times who would be the Christ. It announced him as the one who will be coming on a donkey, walking into Jerusalem. It announced him as the one who will be dying on a cross. It announces him as the one who is born in Bethlehem. It announces him as the one who will flee to Egypt. It announces him as the one who would perform many miracles. It announces Christ in so many ways that he came to demonstrate that he is the one the prophets and the law were speaking about. So number one, Christ fulfilled the law by being the Messiah, by fitting, by being the having that profile of the Messiah. There were expectations about who Messiah would be. That's why when Christ comes to be baptized by John, and John realizes, hey, you're the Christ, you should be baptizing me. He said, no. We've got to do it this way so that all righteousness may be fulfilled. We've got to do it this way. And then John the Baptist says, okay, for righteousness' sake, because you would not sin. You would never do what is wrong. So therefore, I cannot interfere with you fulfilling all righteousness. Number two, he affirms the law in its entirety. Not just that he affirms it. Many people do affirm the law here and there, different places, depending on whatever fits them. You know, you take some parts because it makes you look good. You reject others because it doesn't shed good light on you. No, Christ affirms all of it. Remember in John 18, when Pilate speaks to Christ, "Are you the king?" Christ answers, "You said correctly that I'm the king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. I am here to testify of the truth, and if you have the truth in you, you will hear my voice." Again, he says, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities as well," as he speaks to the others, and he says, "This is why I came for. I am here to preach the word. I'm here to preach the law." Remember in verse 18 in Matthew 5, he says, I tell you truly, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all of it is accomplished. The smallest letter or a stroke, I mean, apostrophe, nothing in the law. There's nothing you will remove, even those dashes, spaces, whatever is in the law, nothing will be left out. It will all be accomplished. I cringe sometimes when I hear preachers, commentators, whoever, interpreting scripture, and a section of the scripture would be removed and they would say, "Well, that was for that culture." I go, "Wow, what are you talking about for that culture?" Especially in the New Testament. What could possibly be for another culture and not for us? We rework scripture according to our culture. But we know when we do it, we are the ones losing out. There's something we're not getting. It's better to say, "Lord, I don't know. Lord, this is kind of difficult for me to apply today. This is a bit complicated for us to apply in our culture. At least we admit that our culture may have something wrong with it." Rather than say the word of God doesn't apply to me at this time. Well, it did apply to them back there. Why would that be? Do we remember that the word of God is breathed out by God? That there is life to it? It gives life? It has power? It comes from the living God. Christ can never deny any part of it. Everything he affirms completely. And by that he fulfills the law. The third way by which Christ fulfills the law is by living according to it. By living, by abiding perfectly by the law. In such a way that Christ can challenge people. "Can you find anything in my life? If you have something to accuse me of, just say it." Like he did the guard who struck him on the cheek because of, and he answered, when he answered to the high priest, says, "Why are you striking me? Like, can you pinpoint the words that I said that were wrong?" The writer of Hebrews speaks of Christ as one who can sympathize with our weaknesses, who's been tempted in all things, just as we have been tempted, However, without sin. Now, you know how many commands there are in the Bible? And there's not one that can find Christ wanting. That's insane. Hundreds of commands. I mean, I get up in the morning, the first 5 minutes, something is going to go wrong. In my thoughts, in my words, in my actions. I mean, I could be paralyzed for life and be sinning every 5 minutes. He has zero sins. I know it. I say it. I don't comprehend it. I'd like to see the man. I know that I will probably fall on my face, but I'd like to see. Zero sins. Walking on this earth. He perfectly lived by the law, fulfilling all of it. But you know, coming on earth, fulfilling the law or living by the law would not really add too much. Like, what difference would it make for me that he fulfills the law? There's got to be more to it. There's got to be more to it. But there's one fulfillment of the law that he did that was directly related to us. He died on a cross. Now, death as a fulfillment of the law is the penalty of breaking the law. So he basically surrendered to the law as one who has sinned, but based on the sins of others. So basically, not only he fulfilled the law as far as his own righteousness, he fulfilled the law as far as our unrighteousness, our law breaking. I will subject myself to the law of God. When it comes to death, I take death for sin's sake, but not mine, because I couldn't have any. So he had to fulfill the law on your behalf. That part he did for you. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So that we might be seen as right before the law. He performed that righteousness, and he said, now the law gives me exaltation, gives me glory, gives me eternal life. You have broken the law, and therefore it gives you death, and I will fulfill the law in taking your death. I will fulfill the law in taking your death, in taking your punishment. This is the part where you just go, wee, and you just go party, and this is it. We are done. He said it is finished. It is finished. We good. Let me just go on. Since my sins have been paid for, I can just keep on sinning. Well, it's paid for. Blank check. Well, let me propose a fourth way through which he fulfills it. He fulfills the law through the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit. Now, in Romans 8, he states unapologetically, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None. It's done. They are not condemned. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. There's a law still there. The law of the Spirit of Jesus. It has set you free. Now the law couldn't save you. It was too weak through the flesh. But God did save you by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So according to the Spirit, we continue to uphold the law. It's not our flesh that does it. Your flesh doesn't want to do it. The Spirit of God desires it, even beyond your ability to reject it. Well, your flesh's desire to reject it. So you can understand Christ when he says, listen, because the law is meant to be accomplished fully, I will accomplish it, but you will accomplish it by the power of the Spirit. He says in verse 19, whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments, and here I want to draw your attention on those, you know, we speak of first or primary truth and secondary, primary doctrines, secondary doctrines, tertiary, okay, and it is true. We have some truths that are key to our religion, to our faith. We have some that are less important. But none of them is unimportant. None of them. We cannot look at Scripture and say, well, this is not like a gospel truth, or this is not like central to the faith. It doesn't matter what it is. If it comes from the mouth of God, it is important, not because of what it says, but because of who spoke it. When we misuse the Word of God because we say, well, it's up to each person's interpretation, I have a hard time with that. I'm like, you know, if I'm not sure, I'd rather just say, Lord, you tell me. I'd rather be safe than take the liberty on the Word of God. I'd rather be safe and say, I don't know. Could this require me to do something? I'd rather try to do that until I know for sure. I don't go on the side of liberty because, you know what, now we are under grace. When we do that, we are taking the law as an entity in and of itself. It is not. The law is the law of God. So what makes it precious is not the words. It's not the instructions. What makes it precious is the one who tells you, who guides you, who gives you the wisdom. He says, if then someone annuls one of the least of these commandments, acknowledging there are greater commandments than others, but go look for the most, the one that really doesn't help you at all, as you would think, and annul that one and tell people, you know what, don't worry about this one. Just worry about the key. Love everyone. Love your neighbor. Love God above everything. Those are the key. Just let's summarize the Bible into that. Well, don't summarize the Bible. If God wanted it summarized, he would have given you 4 pages. He gave a book for a reason. Do not annul it. Now keep in mind, this is not, he's not saying that if you do, you're going to hell. No, you're not going to hell. You'll be the least in the kingdom of heaven. So therefore, he's speaking to believers. He's speaking to those who are going to heaven. And those, he says, when they take the least of his commands and tell other people, oh, don't worry about it, they will be least. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be great in the kingdom of heaven. I have no clue what he means. Because we say a lot of things when we say, oh, this is great. Or somebody tells me something, oh, this is great news. Well, how great is it, really? When he says you'll be great in the kingdom of heaven, does it really mean the same thing we mean? I'm a great person. Now, you would think people don't say that, but people do. You think Alexander the Great was named by people after him? He named himself. Okay? Many Roman emperors, they called themselves Magnus. It means great. Can you imagine I say, my name is Aristide Magnus. I'm Aristide the Great. Well, that's not what Christ meant. Great in the kingdom. You will be elevated by Christ. I cannot even begin to explain to you what it means, because first of all, I don't know. It definitely doesn't mean what I think it means. I will fall short of the glory and the exaltation of this term. But this tells us that God takes his word, his law seriously, very seriously. And when I hear, and I've heard that before, pointing someone to a text of scripture in the New Testament without reference to Christ or the gospel. And the person would tell me, well, that's the law. I say, what do you mean by it's the law? Scripture says that the word of God, Scripture is God breathed. Are you saying that God is teaching us the law? At least according to what you understand the law to mean. Because today we use that term just to say do's and don'ts. You know, burdens. You tell me to do things, you add burdens to my life, you know, you cut my liberty, if you will. To what I usually reply is, liberty to do what? Because there's only one liberty in Scripture, it's the liberty to obey God. You want the liberty to do what? I don't think God brought you the liberty to walk away from Him. I don't think God will give His only Son, to give His only Son, to spill that kind of blood so that you just walk away in unrighteousness and He goes, oh, I love my Son, look at Him. No. I doubt it. He would not send his son. He would send a sheep, probably. He would just create a goat and kill the goat for you if it's to give you the liberty to just live in unrighteousness. No. The law is something good. As believers, we ought to see the law as something good. Christ came to fulfill it in our lives, fulfill it himself, and to see it work through our lives. And he pushes the challenge further. Well, it will be further if you think in the flesh. It will be actually greater if you think in the spirit. If you see the law as simply a list of things that not only you have to do, but also a list of things that kill your joy, that just bring, you know, gray clouds in your life, then he is making those clouds even darker. Because it says in verse 20, let me illustrate it for you. I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, there is no way you're getting into heaven. Now, the scribes and Pharisees are the people who walk around quoting scripture, doing everything to the extreme when it comes to living by the law. But he says you have to do more than them. You have to do more than them. If they deny themselves something, you have to do even more than that. If they pray lengthy prayers, you have to pray more than that. Is that what I mean? I'm not sure, but you have to do more than them. Surpass them in righteousness.
And so that could be challenging. If so far, when Christ speaks of the law, you only see a list of things. If you don't see behind the law the person of God, the holiness of God, the love of God for you, then up to this point, you will be pressed, you know, crossed even more. Now, I do want you to notice what he says to the scribes and Pharisees. When he says, woe to you, in chapter 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, there's one word that comes after it often. Hypocrite. You do a lot of things that the law says, but inside your heart, there is nothing. You clean the outside. You want people to see something good, but inside, it's dead. It's dirty. Hypocrites. So keep in mind, these folks, they have the law, they know the law, they live by the law. But externally, Christ says you have to do more, not less, not different. Because today, contemporary evangelicalism says, well, it's not the law anymore, it is grace, and therefore putting them at odds. They're not at odds. Christ doesn't say that. He says it's more. You have to do what the law says, but from the inside. The grace movement has said, no, forget the law. You just have to believe. As though belief is the antithesis of living according to God's law. No, it's not. Belief is the strength by which you live by the law. It is the power by which you live by the law. The Pharisees, they did everything by the law. But inside, they had different motives. They tried not to kill. They tried not to, you know, to murder. But they hated people. Christ will tell them later on, you're worse. You're the same as someone who breaks the law. You who try to simply take it by the letter. So faith doesn't nullify the law, as Romans 3:31. Do we then nullify the law through faith? He said, no. On the contrary, we establish the law. The reason is that the law was never meant to give you eternal life. The law was always meant to lead you to Christ. That always was its purpose. In John 5:39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but yet they testify of me. Scriptures tell you this is the Christ. Follow him. Galatians 3:24, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. Therefore faith is there to strengthen the law, to strengthen the word of God. Indeed, if the law was meant to give eternal life, then Galatians 2:21 says then Christ would have died for no reason. That's a useless death. But as it is, he came to die so that you can look at the law and enjoy it. Now the question is, I do want to enjoy the law, but it tells me often that I'm wrong. What do I do with that? I want to conclude by having a look at Romans 7. To learn a little bit from Paul. If faith strengthens the law, and the law uncovers my sin, he asks a question, logical question, do we then say that the law is sin? Because the law leads me to see sin more. Convicts me more. Is that what it is? And he says, no. That's not it is. Actually, what the law does is to show you that there is a force at work within you. That's what he calls sin. Sin is there to work against the law. The law is good, but the law shows you that in your members there is something fallen. There is something that goes against God. And unless you are conscious of that, you will continue to live in unrighteousness. In verse 12 of Romans 7, he says, the law is holy, the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And so the question is, if that is good, can something good lead to death? Because it leads me to see unrighteousness. He says, no, not at all. He says, the law is spiritual. You are natural. And the law shows you that you are in bondage to sin, and therefore you need to be freed from sin. That's what the law shows. You are in bondage. There is some slavery going on in your life. You have a master, and the law is there to show you you have to break free from that. And for you to live in righteousness, you need to take someone. You need someone to redeem you from the penalty of sin, and that is Christ. That's where Christ comes. And therefore, Paul, and this is a word I really would like you to spend much time meditating upon. In verse 22, when Paul sees that in his members, he testifies that there are good things that he wants to do and he can't do them, and things that he doesn't want to do, but he ends up doing them. You probably relate to that. But he says something in verse 22, I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. The word joyfully. I hear the word of God, the goodness of God, and it warms my heart. Yes, my sin is still there. I can see it. But the fact that I could behold God's wisdom, God's law, tells me I am not that much of a slave to this sin. There is something in me that rejoices at the goodness of God. Can we, in our wretchedness, maybe in our weaknesses, still rejoice in God? Paul does. I joyfully concur with the law of God. I see in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is my members. I'm still fearful. I'm still sometimes a hypocrite. Sometimes I lie. Sometimes I do all of those things. Can I still be affected by sin like this and yet look at the law of God and be satisfied? Say, ah, yes, Lord, thank you for showing me this. Thank you for showing me the ugliness of my sin. Thank you for showing me that through Christ I could move away from these lies and moving there, not staying in it, not be satisfied with this life of sin, but rather finding my freedom in Christ. Can I still do that when I read Scripture? When your sins overwhelm you, can you look at them right? I tell you this. When you look at your life, your own righteousness, whatever form they have, and you spend time excusing them, justifying them, you're not taking hold of grace. You are actually adding to the shackles in your cell. You look at God's word and it condemns your sin. What do you do? What Paul says, thanks be to God. Thank you, Lord, that you can show me this. Without you, I would have simply loved it and continued in my deception. But now you have opened my mind. Now you have given me something else to yearn for. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. So then, on one hand, I myself, with my mind, I'm serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. Even if I fall, I still have in me that sense that I love God, He loves me, and I want to go towards Him, I want to hear Him, and I want to follow Him. That righteousness, it is Christ's fulfillment in you. It is not your own. You can't claim it. That particular war is the very evidence that you don't have a righteousness of your own. If you had righteousness of your own, you would be walking. Actually, you would saying, I am great, and people would say, yes, you are. And not out of fear that you will, you know, cut the head off. If you had righteousness of your own, you would say, listen, call me the great. Oh, wow, yes, sure. You are so great. You are truly, if you had it, but you don't. So if people say you're truly great, they want something. Or they're afraid of something. Maybe you're a tyrant. But usually it's not going to be honestly. So we don't have a righteousness of our own, but Christ is building it in us through the Spirit. And therefore we can say, thanks be to God. Amen? Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have completely fulfilled the law, and that you complete that, Lord, in us perfectly through your Spirit. We thank you, Lord, for the provision of life that we receive in Christ. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins. We thank you, Lord, that our security is in you, and that nothing can remove us, nothing can take us away from your love in Christ Jesus. We pray, Lord, that in the battle against sin, that you will continue to give us a sense of awe, a sense of joy as we contemplate your Son, as we follow him, as we fight this fight of faith. Help us, Lord, hang on to the wisdom that you have given us. Help us trust in your words, and help us live by it so that we may see the fruits that you have promised to build in us, to produce in us. And this we pray in the precious name of Christ our Lord. Amen.